Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts. Our God, Lord of all nations, we assemble in Your presence to rejoice in Your salvation of all the nations of men. We gladly accept Your kind invitation to come before You, and we ask You through Your Spirit to anoint our worship so that others are impelled to come as well. Your name is above every name. Your glory surpasses all other glory. Your wisdom is as deep as Your holiness is high. Receive us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Once there was a young boy who had quite a collection of remote control cars, toys, and even a small airplane or two. He took good care of them and had them arranged nicely on a shelf in his bedroom. Occasionally, he would take one of the cars down and play with it by hand on the floor of his bedroom, but for the most part, he just arranged them, painted some of them, put decals on others, and just looked at them. For some reason, he was quite satisfied. One time, a friend of his came over to play. When they went up to his bedroom, he saw his friend's collection and nearly burst with excitement. "My cousin has one of those," he said, pointing at one of the airplanes. "It flies great. Let's take it out to the back lot." The other boy shook his head, "No." "Why not? Are you afraid of wrecking it?" "My cousin says they're built really tough." "No, that's not it." "Well, why not then?" "Well, I hate to pay for batteries." This reminds us of our need to confess our sins and our lack of dependence on the grace of God. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess to you now that our nation has been diligent in its pursuit of mammon, and while we no longer worship the calf, we still worship the gold. We confess our nation's lust for riches and for the covetous overreach that has resulted in the collapse of so many of our financial institutions. We confess the justice of your chastisements, and we pray that our confession on our nation's behalf will be used to help us to receive those chastisements. We know, Father, that if we regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess to you now, asking you to purge from our midst any undue attachment to material things. Wash us, we pray, and restore us for Jesus' sake. We do this in the great name of the Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." God loves to receive His people when they come in genuine contrition. You have done so, and so He has heard your prayer and answered it completely. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17. These are the words of God. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Father, we often have trouble reading your word because we've not read ourselves correctly. Open our eyes, we pray, in every way necessary in order to teach and instruct us. We pray for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, we've already seen in the first chapter of Romans that the unbelieving Gentile world is without excuse in their rebellion against God. That is the unbelieving Gentile world. And of course, the unbelieving quadrant of the Gentile world was the overwhelming majority of it. But the unbelieving Gentile world was without excuse in their rebellion against God because God declared his nature and character and attributes through the things that had been made. We've also seen in this second chapter of Romans that believing Gentiles were not in the same position. Melchizedek and the repentant Ninevites and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and Naaman the Syrian and the Syrophoenician woman, all these Gentiles who believed in God were received, and the temple itself was built and structured in such a way as to receive the worship of God-fearing Gentiles. And we see in the time of the New Testament that synagogues had God-fearers, Gentiles who were not circumcised. They were not brought into Judaism fully and completely, and yet they came to the synagogue and they worshiped God from a distance. So believing Gentiles were not in the same position as the unbelieving Gentiles. But Paul is still setting the stage for his argument, and here, in this passage, we come to the point of emphasis of the second chapter, which is that the Jews, generally, are under sin and in need of a Savior. Just as when we concluded that the unbelieving Gentile world was under sin, that, of course, excluded those Gentiles who had trusted in God, who had repented of their sins, who had turned back to God. So when Paul is condemning the Jews here in chapter 2, he's not condemning each and every Jew. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he says all of us, universally, human beings, Jew and Gentile are both, are by nature objects of wrath. That's true of everyone. But some Gentiles and some Jews had repented by the grace of God and had turned to him, and they are not under this condemnation. So the condemnation is directed against the Gentile world does not fall upon the believing Gentiles. The condemnation that is directed here in chapter 2 against the Jewish world does not fall on each and every Jew. It doesn't fall on the faithful Jews. All right, so the Jews generally, the Jewish nation generally, is under sin just like the Gentile world is under sin, and they are in need of a Savior. Let's summarize this text. Paul begins here by naming the Jew explicitly. You are called a Jew. Now, at the very end of this chapter, the tail end of the chapter, he tells us who the true Jew is. The true Jew is one who's circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, and we're going to consider that, Lord willing, next week. But you, who are called a Jew, you belong to the nation of the Jews, you have a number of things that you take pride in. So you're called a Jew, verse 17. Not only do you call yourself a Jew, but you rest in the law, verse 17. You rest in the law. You have the law. You have the light. You have the way. You have the truth. And so you rest in that. Those other benighted people, those other people in darkness out there, they don't have the law. They don't have the truth. They don't have the way. I've got it. I've got it in my hands. And so I rest in the fact that I possess the truth. And not only that, Paul says, you Jews, make your boast in God. Verse 17. Now, what on earth could possibly be wrong with that? Doesn't Paul himself teach that him who boasts, boast in the Lord? Isn't this the great Reformation principle of sola deo gloria? To God alone be the glory? And yes, of course, that's what Paul is attacking here is hypocrisy. And one of the things that hypocrisy does is it decks itself out in true and good and right things. That's what hypocrisy does. The Pharisee who insulted the publican in his temple prayer in the Lord's story did the same thing. He says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. What's wrong with that? Doesn't God get the glory for that? Well, the problem is, God gets the glory when someone really is not like other men. God does get the glory for that. But when a man is just like other men and thanks God that he's not like other men, then there is self-deception going on, hypocrisy going on. And the issue here in this section is hypocrisy. Remember that the second chapter begins with those who condemn others for doing the things that they themselves do. And when Jesus in Matthew 7 says, "Judge not lest you be judged," he is not prohibiting discernment. He is prohibiting judgment with a double standard. Because he goes on to say, "The judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged. What you measure out is going to be measured to you." Not only so, but this Jew that Paul is critiquing, that Paul is rebuking, knows the will of God. He knows it because he's instructed by God from the law. As a result, he approves excellent things, verse 18. He approves good things. He doesn't approve bad things. He approves excellent things, verse 18. As a result, this Jew is confident that he has the ability to teach. He is a guide to the blind, verse 19. He is a light for those who are in the darkness, verse 19. He's an instructor of the foolish, verse 20. He's a teacher of babes, verse 20. As someone who has the right form of knowledge and truth in the law, verse 20. And that's all very good, Paul says, but let's start somewhere else. All of that's good. I'm not disputing it. I'm not disputing that you have the law. I'm not disputing that God gave the law. I'm not disputing that God called Abraham. I'm not disputing that God had Abraham be circumcised. I'm not disputing that you're circumcised. I'm not disputing any of that stuff. What I'm doing is I'm pointing out something fundamental which religious, conservative, Bible-believing types consistently miss. Those who teach must first teach themselves. And moreover, those who expect others to learn the lessons must learn the lessons themselves first. That's in verse 21. It doesn't count if you teach yourself first, but the pupil is stupid. All right? If you give lessons to an idiot pupil, and you are that teacher, and you are that idiot pupil, then that doesn't do any good. If you preach against stealing, Paul says, pointing out something that we might think is obvious, but it's surprising how unobvious it is to us. If you preach against stealing, Paul says, asking a very simple question, do you steal? If you preach against stealing, do you steal? If you say not to commit adultery, how's it going in your life? Verse 22. If you abhor idols, and good for you, idols are to be abhorred, do you commit sacrilege yourself? Verse 22. The sacrilege here literally is temple robber. It's one word. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul is exonerated on a similar charge at Ephesus when the pagan leaders at Ephesus say that that Paul himself was not a defiler of churches. Well, the King James says church robber, but it had reference to pagan temples there. And the pagans are exonerating Paul from that charge. He's not, you know, if you believe that the idols are nothing and that it's just contemptible, abominable worship, and there's a lot of gold there, it's going to set up a temptation to say, well, let's have at it. There had apparently been, when Paul says, if you preach against stealing, do you steal? If you say not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? Do you rob temples? Apparently, that's a little bit different. That's a shakeup. He doesn't say, if you abhor idols, do you bow down to idols? That's what we would expect, given the implicit parallelism. But Paul changes the word, and apparently there had been some shenanigans that the Roman Christians would have known about. Some high-profile scam of a pagan temple where a pagan temple had been robbed by Jews. You who abhor idols, you abhor the idol that's set up in their temple, but you are clearly worshiping the idol of money because you have run this scam. You boast in the law, but you in fact dishonor God through your breaking of the law. Verse 23. Because of you Jews, Paul says, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God. Verse 24. Because of the behavior of you Jews, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God. Verse 24. Not only so, but you've been doing this for a long, long time. Long enough for both Isaiah and Ezekiel to have noticed it, in Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:22. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel pointed this out, and I, Paul, am quoting them centuries later because you are still the same. The Gentiles are still blaspheming because of you. Now, let's quickly look at the verbs that Paul uses. The orthodoxy here, the orthodox teaching of the Jews is heavy on teaching, knowing, approving. Right? You teach the right thing. You know the right thing. You approve the right thing. You approve the excellent thing. But notice how Paul uses the verbs in describing what they are doing. Teach, preach, say, abhor, and boast. Teach, preach, say, abhor, and boast. You teach the right. You preach the right. You say the right. You abhor God's rivals. And you boast in Him alone. Yes, Paul says, bringing everything down to earth. But what do you do? Right? Yes. That's all true. That's great on paper. I'm very grateful for the lesson you sketched on the blackboard. But what do you do? How's your life? How is it with you back at home with your family? How is it with you when you're by yourself? How is it with you when there is no external accountability? Don't hide behind your creeds and confessions. Don't hide behind the orthodoxy of other people. Don't hide behind the goodness of what's going on corporately. Improve, take advantage of the goodness of what's going on corporately, but don't hide behind it. Don't be propped up by others. You can be encouraged by others. You can be strengthened by others. You can be fed by others. All of that's good. All of that is what God expects. We are a community. We are a corporate body. You are not to be propped up by others such that there is no truth, there's no truth in you. There's no strength in your bones. If everything is going one way, if everybody's propping you up and you're doing nothing to prop someone else up, if you're doing nothing to encourage others, that's the problem. So, let's consider hypocrisy first. What does hypocrisy accomplish? Now, Paul has said, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Paul objects to the fact that the hypocrisy of the Jews has provided unbelieving Gentiles with some cheap entertainment. Now, that's what you've done. You have set up a sideshow, and unbelieving Gentiles have the privilege now of mocking because of your behavior. But there's a common mistake here that we make, and Paul shows us how to avoid this common mistake when we are talking about unbelievers mocking, unbelievers blaspheming because of the inconsistent behavior of believers. Now, we're going to note a little bit later that everything Paul says about the Jews here in chapter 2 can be applied to the Gentile Christians if we look ahead at Romans 11. He tells the Gentile Christians, he tells the Roman Christians not to be haughty but fear. Take all the lessons that the Jews refused to learn. You learn the lessons that they didn't learn. So we can take this and apply it to say the Gentiles are, the unbelieving Gentiles are unbelieving non-Christians, and the Jews are the Christians. The church is Israel now. Now, you remember that I said that the situations between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are not exactly parallel, but they are parallel when it comes to belief and unbelief. Right? So those who claim to know God and those who know that they don't know God and those who don't know God, if they are railing against God and blaspheming because of the behavior of those who claim to know God, then that is a parallel that we can draw today. But here's the common mistake. The hypocrisy, we tend to think that the hypocrisy of God's people, God's named people, God's baptized people, we think that it somehow creates a valid excuse or a valid defense for the unbeliever, and it does not. Take the most obnoxious televangelist that you can construct in your imagination. Give him the biggest painted gold chair you can imagine. Give his wife the tallest blue hair that you can imagine. Take the randiest pope in church history, and there have been some bad ones. Take the smarmiest scripture twister ever. And everything that they have said or done throughout the course of their entire lives is shouted down by one sunrise, one midnight at sea, or 5 minutes of contemplating the complexities of a single cell. In other words, the unbeliever is making fun. The unbeliever is blowing smoke. The unbeliever is entertained and is given occasion of blasphemy that's difficult for us to answer, but it is a bogus argument as far as he is concerned. In other words, we must not acknowledge that the hypocrisy of believers presents a valid excuse for unbelief. It does not present a valid excuse. It does not present a reasonable argument. It provides them with some entertainment and fun, but that's all it provides them with. Think about it. I mentioned the complexities of a single cell. Every living cell is a humming factory town. All right? Every living cell is a humming factory town. Every living cell has its own UPS drivers, has its own robotic factories, has its own power plants, has its own recycling centers, and has its own library. Every single cell is equipped with all of that. And every single cell at the perimeter of the cell has sensors, gates, pumps, and security guards that won't let you in if you don't have the proper papers. Now, just look at one of those things, study it for 5 minutes under a microscope, and then look at the televangelist and say, all right, so what kind of argument do I have again? Now, you have cheap entertainment. That's all you have. There is not a valid, the misbehavior of God's covenant people does not obscure or remove what God says in Romans, what Paul tells us God is saying in Romans 1, where the unbelievers are without excuse. There is no excuse. At the day of judgment, they're not going to be able to appear before God. And he says, and why did you sin the way you did? It's not, how thin is it going to appear? Because he was over there sinning too, in a different way. That doesn't follow. The plain fact is that God hates hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. Jesus hated hypocrisy. And God will judge hypocrisy at the last day. Consider Isaiah 9:17. Consider Matthew 6:2. Consider Matthew 22:18. Now, what kind of sense does it make to oppose the living God, who alone will judge the hypocrites, and to do so because you disapprove of hypocrites too? Now, what kind of sense does that make? If you hate the behavior of certain people on a particular team, why do you go join that team? Right? When you look at those who hate God, what do you have over there? Thieves, adulterers, scoundrels, scam artists, hypocrites. And you say, oh, I hate those hypocrites over there. I hate those guys. I'm going to go join them. That's what you're doing. You are joining the team of those people you say you hate and despise. Blasphemers, quote unquote, because of hypocrisy. And the hypocrites themselves, both the blasphemers because of hypocrisy and the hypocrites themselves, will both be thrown into the lake of fire. And if God goes in alphabetical order, those who pretended to hate hypocrisy in their blasphemies will go first. All right? That there's just no reason. There's no excuse. What on earth, what kind of sense does it make to let a hypocrite get between you and God? God detests the hypocrite, and if you're farther away from God than the hypocrite is, giving him opportunity to get in between, that makes, it doesn't follow. It doesn't hold together. It doesn't make sense. When we get to the point of denunciation, when we are denouncing hypocrisy, as we should do, we find that it's not hard to condemn hypocrisy, as Paul does here, and to use a canoe paddle on it. I mean, everybody hates hypocrisy. Other people's, that is. Everybody hates hypocrisy. But if everybody hates hypocrisy, then how is it so easy to fall into it? Right? Why is this sin that's so universally detested in others so attractive to ourselves? It is among the most contemptible of sins. We all hate it. So why do so many fall into it? And I would say universally, why do all of us fall into it from time to time? There are people whose lives are characterized by hypocrisy, but everyone who has professed to follow God and who has still struggled against sin in this life, which is every believer struggles with hypocrisy at some level. If God said, I'm going to come down to the average church on the average Sunday, and I'm going to reveal the thoughts, intents, and previous past life of everybody there to everybody else, is there anybody who would say, oh, good, finally? That's not the way it would go. Remember that Paul expects the Gentile Christians to learn the lessons that the unbelieving Jews failed to learn in Romans 11:20. In Romans 11:20, Paul expects the Gentile believers who have come into the church, particularly those at Rome, to learn the lessons that the Jews failed to learn on this point. These are not irrelevant issues. Rain does not fall down from a clear blue sky, and hypocrisy does not come from nowhere either. Hypocrisy arises naturally, easily, readily. Oftentimes you find yourself in it before you've even thought about it. And that's part of the problem. You haven't thought about it. You haven't prepared yourself against it. I want to say one thing before. I've got a list here of things that I think that we need to consider as we guard ourselves against this pattern, against this temptation. But I want to address a common misconception that I think our culture has. We tend to think that hypocrisy is the old guy's sin. Right? Our cultural propaganda teaches us to believe that if you want spontaneous truth, go to the young people. Right? If you want spontaneous truth, if you want a fresh voice, go to the young people. And it's young people who ditch the church because of all the hypocrisy in church. Now, obviously, every human being who professes to follow one thing and who is capable of doing another is capable of hypocrisy. But as a general pattern, I think we have to say that hypocrisy is the young person's sin. Generally speaking, we have to say that hypocrisy is the young person's temptation, not the old guy's temptation. That's not to say that you don't have old hypocrites. That's, you know, but think of it this way. When Jesus confronted the Jewish hypocrites who were going to stone the woman caught in the very act of adultery, right? Now, there are a bunch of hypocrisies there, but I wanted to say several things. I've mentioned this before. They caught her in the very act of adultery, and they showed up just with her. Now, where's the guy? Where's the man? Could he run faster? Or what'd they do? Why are they bringing the woman caught in the very act of adultery and not bringing the man? The law of God required both the man and the woman to be tried for adultery. And if they caught her in the very act, where's the guy? That's the first problem. And what Jesus does is very interesting. In the trial by ordeal in the Old Testament, when a husband suspected his wife of infidelity, he would bring her to the tabernacle to present a charge. The priest would take dust from the floor of the tabernacle. He would write the charge and rinse the charge into some water and take the dust of the tabernacle and have the woman drink it. It's interesting that Jesus, it says, when they were charging this woman, he stooped down and he wrote in the dust of the floor of the temple. Right? He sort of invoked, and he's writing a charge. So in the Old Testament, the trial by ordeal was writing, and dust of the tabernacle, and the ink, which was the means of writing. Jesus just goes directly to the dust of the floor of the temple. And doesn't say what he wrote, and of course, I can't prove this, but I think it's very telling that Jesus writes in the dust of the floor of the temple, and he says, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." In the trial by ordeal, what was it? If the woman was charged and brought, and she were vindicated, what happened? Well, in Deuteronomy 19, it requires that when someone makes a charge against someone else, the accuser is put on trial as well as the accused. Right? There are consequences. If the charge turns out to be false, there are consequences for the accuser. If the accused is innocent, then there are consequences for the accuser. In the trial by ordeal, the husband was not allowed to divorce her after that ever. Right? There were consequences for him. Jesus, I believe, when he was writing on the floor of the temple, was putting the accusers on trial. And his words explicitly do that. Which one of you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. And then the point that I was making, they all went away. In what order? John says the eldest left first. Right? The old guys knew that Jesus had them. Boom. They knew that he had put them in a vice and he'd tightened it down, and they knew what he was doing. They knew where they were. They knew what they were, of course, being hypocritical. They were part of the hypocritical charge. But they came to their senses, or they acknowledged that they were trapped quicker than the young guys. The young guys, full of self-righteousness, rock in each hand, they didn't know that they were hypocrites. And that's one of the things that we need to come to grips with. When you're young, it's very, very easy for young people, right? It's a screaming temptation for young people. So, why do we drift into hypocrisy so easily? First, we are pious. We are very fussy, pious Christians, good little Christian boys and girls. And because we're pious, we're unwilling to mock holy things the way God does. Jeremiah 7, do not say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All right? Sacrifices and burnt offerings I did not require, but a humble and contrite heart. But someone could argue and say, but sacrifices and burnt offerings you did require. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But you do require sacrifice, the argument could go. Well, frequently, the Bible is frequently overstating the case against the external forms which God himself requires of the people. And we are unwilling to do that. Right, we are unwilling to. If someone's a bibliolater, they search the scriptures because they think that in the scriptures they have eternal life, as Jesus said, and it is these that bear witness to me. If someone's a bibliolater, we're unwilling to just go after it. Why? Because the Bible is the Holy Bible. All right, that's the problem. We're unwilling to be as irreverent as God frequently is, and so consequently, because we're unwilling to be irreverent, we find ourselves without the tools to be critical of hypocrisy, because the hypocrite hides behind what? The thing that's never attacked, the thing that's never gone after. Secondly, we bask in the reflected glory of things that God actually praises. And that this is a variation of the first. The temple of the Lord was required by God. God gave us his holy word. God gave us the apostles. God gave us all these things. And so the hypocrite basks in reflected glory. He's the one who says, well, see the law there? I rest in the law. See the excellent things that God approves? I approve of what God approves of. And so we bask in reflected glory. We are afraid of blowback. Fear is another reason we drift into hypocrisy. We don't stand up for Christ at work because we're afraid of the next performance evaluation. In John 7:13... John 9:22, it talks about the Jews who knew that Jesus was who he said he was. And yet, they kept their heads down, and they kept their heads down because they were afraid of the consequences. Fear is another reason for hypocrisy. We are careless of the fact that big hypocrisies grow from little hypocrisies. Consider this from Psalm 19. Starting in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Notice this progress. Secret faults, presumptuous sins, great transgressions. That's the way it goes. We tolerate the acorn, and we're surprised by the oak. We tolerate the acorn, we're surprised by the oak. We refuse to make our own deep motivations an object of serious contemplation. 2 Corinthians 13, where it says to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Check your heart. Do a heart check. Now, obviously, I'm not urging you. You've heard me preach enough times to know that I'm not urging you into a pattern of morbid introspection. I don't want morbid introspection. The problem with morbid introspection is not that it inspects and examines the heart, but that it doesn't. It just pretends to. Morbid introspection checks all the wrong things. God tells you to go down the basement and clean the basement, and you're up in the attic dusting off things, you know, doing something else that he didn't tell you to do, right? Check your heart. Examine yourself. Check your heart the way the Bible says to check your heart. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless and indeed you fail the test? Next, we don't understand, really, the mimetic nature, imitative nature of human motivations and behavioral contagion, as James 4, 5 and 6 teaches us. The spirit in us veers toward envy. All right, the spirit in us veers toward envy. We, our minds and hearts and thoughts are full of what the other guy is doing. And we reflect what the other guy is doing, and we don't see what we're doing. And of course, they see what we're doing, and we key off them, and they key off us, and pretty soon we're all tied up in a tangle together and fall down the stairs together. We don't understand the mimetic, imitative nature of human nature, and therefore the nature of human sinning. Another common problem we have is we judge others by their actions, but we want to be judged by our intentions. We don't know their intentions, so we assume we know them. And we know our actions and our intentions, and so we want others to judge us by both our actions and our intentions, and we want to judge others simply by their actions. We say that we need to protect the reputation, feelings, livelihood of others. If I confess my sin the way I ought to, I might lose my job. If I confess my sin the way I ought to, I might be set back a grade in school because of all the cheating. And if I did that, my family would be humiliated. And I'm not preserving myself here. I'm just watching out for my mom. It's all about mom. Oh, good for you. What a swell person. Well, of course, that's pretty self-serving. It's all about mom. Yeah, mom. Mom is going to have a hard time if you're busted. That's true. Mom is going to have a hard time if you're busted. But she's going to have a much worse time if you're not. All right? Mom is going to have a hard, rough couple of days if you come clean. But it's going to be far worse if you don't come clean. We say that mere possession of the truth works as a talisman. I believe in justification by faith alone. And we hold that in our hand and we say it. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We think that mere possession of truth, resting in what God says over there is sufficient. That's what hypocrisy does. We rest in our external privileges instead of improving them. Romans 11:22. Instead of improving what God's grace to you, instead of improving those privileges, we rest in them. And Romans 11:22, Paul's warning the Gentiles not to do what the Jews did, which was rest in their privileges presumptively instead of receiving them gratefully and improving upon them. No matter how much God has given you, you are responsible to turn a profit on it. No matter how much God has given you, you are responsible to improve it. If God has given you one talent, He wants a return. If He's given you 10 talents, He wants a return. If He's given you 100,000 talents, He doesn't say, well, you have 100,000 talents, you can just sit down and take it easy. No, He wants a return. From when He gives one talent, five talents, 10 talents, He wants a return on all of it. You grew up in a Christian home? Did your parents grow up in a Christian home? Do you have Christian homes going all the way back to the flood? All right. If you have Christian homes going all the way back to the flood, what does God want? He wants a high rate of return. To whom much is given, much is required. We are not to rest in external privileges. We are to improve upon them. You kids growing up in a Christian home, you want your kids to grow up in a more secure home, a godlier home, a better home than the one you grew up in. Not because you're critical of your parents, but because you're grateful to them. Improve your privileges. We stare at Scripture as though it were a mural, instead of looking through Scripture as a window. I alluded to this earlier in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures daily because you think that in them you have eternal life. But you're staring at the black. You're staring at the ink on the page. You're looking at the static Word of God instead of looking through the Word of God to the God behind it, to the person behind it. If a husband and wife were separated on, by business or a war or something, and they had a long correspondence with one another, and the wife back home came to treasure her husband's letters, and the separation was a lengthy one, and afterwards she had his letters framed and arranged on the mantelpiece, and she studied them so intently that one day he came back and she didn't want to talk to him because she had her letters. That's what it's like. That's how Bible quoters, Bible thumpers are. They have the letters, and that's all. And they're counting the letters, and they're disputing the verses, and arguing about the meaning of this and that. And that's what Jesus said the Pharisees had done. They knew. The Pharisees knew because they were responsible to the Jews, as Paul says in Romans, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Before the printing press, they were responsible to duplicate the Scriptures, and consequently, they knew which was the middle letter of the Bible, of the Old Testament. They knew which one the middle letter was, so they could check to see if there were typos. So if you copied out a manuscript and the middle letter turned out to be the wrong letter, you knew that there was something wrong somewhere. There was a typo somewhere. They had the Word of God under a microscope. And they had lost their relationship with the God behind it. All right? Well, has any Christian ever done that? Last, And this is a point that I want to connect to some of the things that have been said previously. The reason we drift into hypocrisy is we don't understand what God is actually like. In Psalm 16:11, we learn that at God's right hand is an everlasting torrent of pleasure. At God's right hand is an everlasting torrent of pleasure. God delights over his people with singing. God rejoices. God is exuberant. God is love. That's what God's like. But you know, this is what I've been pressing in recent weeks and months. You become like what you worship, right? You become like what you worship. If you are becoming increasingly hypocritical over time, that means you think God's a hypocrite, right? That means you think God says righteous and holy things, but you think there's a detachment between the righteous things that he says and his actual heart. You think that it's holy and right and balanced and good, and when he judges it's because you think it's all correct on paper. Everything that comes from God is always correct on paper because you think that God is the ultimate Pharisee. And God is the ultimate Pharisee will never be caught out with an unorthodox statement or an improper statement. It's always going to be defensible. But underneath that, you believe there is an angry, shriveled heart. And when you worship that, that's what you become. When you worship that, that's what you turn into. You become like what you worship. If we come to understand what God is actually like, how full of grace he is, how full of kindness he is, how severe his wrath is, and his wrath is not losing his temper. That's not what it is. God doesn't lose his temper. We have to look at God as he actually reveals himself to be. God delights, he sings, he rejoices, he accepts, he forgives. God is love. And when he says righteous things, it's because there's a perfect congruence between the righteous thing that he says and his righteous heart. The loving thing that he says and his loving heart. God loves his people. And the reason we drift into saying that we love people when we don't, saying that we care for people when we don't, saying that we're in it for them when we're in it for ourselves. The reason we drift into that is because we think at some level that God's like that. And the God that we're worshiping, the construct, the idolatrous construct in our mind, is like that. But the living God of the Bible, the triune God of the Bible, is not like that at all. Our Father and God, we confess to you that we've become hypocritical because we in our folly have assumed that you are hypocritical. Forgive us this great folly, we pray, and establish us in your holy way. And amen. Amen. Every external sign of God's blessing, every external privilege can, of course, be abused by the hypocrite. But one of the external privileges that God's people have, which is the hardest to abuse, is music. It's singing. It can be done, but it's hard. Because music, the kind of music that overflows in rejoicing to God, is particularly odious to the hypocrite. And so I'd urge you strongly, if you are not providentially hindered, to come to the psalm sing tonight at 6 o'clock as we diligently apply ourselves to try to learn how to sing to God with joy and with thanksgiving. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.